All right, well, welcome to Yuma Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm Pastor Jeremy Baker, and this is our Sunday night Bible study as we're going through the book of Exodus. This is study number 17. Don't skip the genealogy. So we're going to be looking a little bit in depth at Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 27. And I know that for many of us, genealogies, we do tend to skip them or scan them or... someone in my house said, "What are we doing tonight?" And I said, "Genealogy," and they kind of, their countenance fell just a little bit. But there are those verses in Scripture, you know, somewhere, I don't know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, "For all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful," right? So that would also include genealogies, would it not? Okay. So this will be a bit of a... You have a question?
No, she said, "Why do we have to do this?" And I said, "Just listen and we'll learn why."
Yeah, I'm trying to tell you why right now. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is useful. So this one, it's going to be just a little bit different than some of our other studies. This one is a little difficult to structure. So you have in your hands, hopefully, a little article called Six Ways to Benefit from Reading Genealogies. So I could turn this on. And this is from OPC Pastor Matthew Holst, and I interned with his brother, Jonathan Holst, when we were in Connecticut, and the reference is there for you. But I thought what we would do, and he references our passage a few times in here, so I thought we'd kind of just read through this, just so we have a general understanding of you know, how to benefit from genealogies, and then it really is a list of names. So then I have John Currid's commentary here, which is one of the commentaries I use to help us, to help prepare the lessons. And I'm just going to kind of run through various people in the genealogy and maybe make suggestions of why they're there and what that teaches us. And it'll intersect with this article. So it's going to really be just kind of a two-part lesson, kind of an informal one. And I'm just going to read this. And then, you know, if you have comments or questions, feel free to... add as we go, and then we'll just read the Exodus genealogy and just kind of run through some of the important names and just make some observations along the way. So, all right, so here we are, six ways to benefit from reading genealogies. Most Christians inwardly, if not outwardly, groan when they arrive at a genealogy in their Bible reading. This is a shame. The genealogies are wonderful, and I love studying, not just reading and preaching them. They are compressed histories of God's faithful and loving dealings with His children and of His war against Satan. The genealogies in Scripture are so important that it may rightly be said about them that we cannot fully see the glory of the meta-narrative, i.e. the whole overall story of the Bible that Christ comes to save sinners, without them. Here are six tips for reading genealogies I think will benefit the diligent reader. So number one, read them. Do not pass by them. It may take several days to carefully work your way through a particular genealogy in Scripture, but with good cross-references, a concordance, or an online Bible, you'll be able to make connections and learn vital lessons that you never did before. For example, the genealogy of Exodus chapter 6, 14 through 25, will show us that Korah, who led the rebellion against Moses in Numbers 16, was actually Moses' cousin. Interesting. So he was a contemporary, you know, of Aaron and Moses. How's that for a family dynamic, he says. And then I'm not going to read every word of everything here, but what he's getting at is, you know, most of us have study Bibles with cross-references in there or a commentary, that at times it's worth looking up those names and seeing, okay, why is this story here? And we're gonna build on this as we go here. Number two, pay attention to every word. Some of the details may pass us by in reading, but there are no wasted words in Scripture. Exodus 6:15, the sons of Simeon, and you guys can make fun of me later for going through all of the names that we're reading today. Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Hakin, Zoar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. This insertion of Shaul's lineage is unique in the context and theologically important. Does it point to Simeon's unfaithfulness to the covenant standard? And anyway, what he's getting at is, and I think Kirid mentions it, you know, why is this in here and why do they mention that he married a Canaanite woman? Well, the whole Mosaic law, at least in sequence, hadn't been given as of yet, but we're already seeing the Israelites' propensity to, you know, go outside of what they should be doing and marrying idolaters and foreigners, that wasn't something new to them in the land of Canaan, but that was something that was already happening, for example. So it's kind of giving us a preview, so to speak, of what else is going to happen in Exodus. Number three, pay attention to every missing word. Most, not all, genealogies contain some details of ages and time. Two genealogies with contrast each other are those of Cain, the line of Satan, and of Noah, the line of Christ. So getting at that cosmic war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Read them both in Genesis 4 and 5 and spot the differences, and then ask, have they been recorded? So basically what he's getting at is, you know, genealogies, they aren't exhaustive. They don't include every single generation. Sometimes they skip several generations, and they just pick specific people for specific reasons that, and we're going to get into some of those things. I'll skip to number 5 and come back to number 4. For example, it says presenting how they present to us the two seeds, showing the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so number 5 says, consider how they present to us two seeds. In the garden, God set in opposition the seed of the woman, Christ, and the seed of the serpent, Satan. These are profoundly evident as you read genealogies. So in genealogies, you see both sides. And in Exodus 6, it reminds us of this as we witness, and we'll talk about these people in a little bit more detail when we go through it. Korah, Nadab, and Abihu, all of whom the Lord destroyed, in the same line, they're in the same line as Moses, Aaron, and Phinehas, the good one of Numbers 25 and other places. So genealogies come to their zenith, that means their climax, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where we find the true seed, Jesus Christ. So tracing his lineage through the Scriptures is a remarkable exercise in God's faithfulness. So it's showing us as the Bible goes, it's telling one story, it's unfolding it. These are real people, this is real history. There's a real cosmic war going on, and the seed of Satan wants to snuff out the line of the Messiah, and yet we see that God continues to preserve the line of the Messiah until Christ comes. So back to number 4, consider how they remind us of life and death. They point us to the cultural mandate, be fruitful and multiply, from Genesis 1, in the midst of a sin-racked world. Life is given by God, even as He commanded it. Death is also such a reality that the words, and He died, appear in Noah's genealogy in Genesis 5, reminding us that this age is not our ultimate destiny. So in that Genesis 5 one, I was just reading that the other day. It's, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so, and he died. So-and-so and so-and-so, and he died. And it just says it over and over again, emphasizing that, you know, death is in the world as a result of sin. And then number 6, consider how they present to us a faithful, promise-fulfilling, covenant-keeping God. They present to us a line of sinners, saved by grace all the way to the great genealogies of Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. As we are presented with rotten, sinful, deceitful, and adulterous men and women in the genealogies, we are reminded that the covenant status does not save. Faith alone in Christ does. In this way, we learn to treasure God's faithfulness to us and to our children after us. Solomon is one of Christ's great 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 grandfathers, right? Who are his parents? Yeah, and we know how that union came about, and that was a sinful union even. And the line of the Messiah comes right out of sinners, and yet he is without sin. Right? So showing it's not about faithful people, it's about our faithful God preserving his line. Because if it was up to us or Israel to preserve the line, well, we know what happened. So too many youth here, I won't quote what I'm thinking of in Jeremiah, but it's graphic, and sent them into exile because they were unfaithful under every tree and with every rock and everything else. So just again, in this number six here, just reminding us of God's faithfulness over time and in history, and that he keeps promises. Additionally, we observe this faithfulness when God condemns wickedness in the covenant line. Korah, swallowed up by the earthquake of judgment, produced three sons who gave birth to the sons of Korah. These men, i.e. the sons of Korah, were responsible not only for the care of the tabernacle, but also the penning of many beautiful and inspired psalms. Genealogies can serve as valuable sources of assurance to the doubting Christian. They help build our faith in the gracious and all-sufficient Christ. We get out of genealogies from what time we're willing to put in. If we are prepared to spend the time, do the work, and be guided by the Spirit, we will be presented with I don't know what potted histories are. Matthew's from the UK, so what's that, potted histories? What's that?
Where are you reading it?
It's in the last paragraph. But he's a Welshman, so maybe, I don't know.
Do you mean like well-rooted?
Well-rooted?
Hot.
Well, anyway, so we must read the genealogies of Scripture and study them. They, like every other part of Scripture, are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that you may be made perfect, equipped for every good work. So that kind of gives us an overview, and we're going to come back to some of those people that he mentioned. But just in general, I just wanted to make the case and give you guys some ideas. You know, here's genealogies are worth spending time on. And you know, we often need a study Bible or commentary, at least cross-references, to help us with them. But it matters what's included, and sometimes what the people's names mean. And sometimes it matters what's excluded. It reminds us that God is a God of history and that he keeps all his promises. And most of all, that God is faithful and that he's going to complete, and every promise is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what the genealogies are. They're reminders that God is a God who works in history to bring about salvation for his people. Every time we see a genealogy, that's the major thing that it's reminding us of, that God faithfully keeps his promise to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15, that someday her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Every genealogy points back to and is a reminder of that promise and God's governance over and sovereignty over all of history. So those are the things we're gonna kind of touch on those things as we go through Exodus chapter 6 this evening. So before we do that, are there any thoughts or questions just about the Holst article here?
Yeah, Normia, potted history or biography contains just the main facts about someone or something.
So it includes the important stuff to advance the story. That's basically what the genealogies are doing. If it's in there, somehow it's advancing the narrative. So that's British. You had to go to the British dictionary to get that out.
A short and simple explanation or description that gives only the most important facts about someone or something.
Thank you, Brian. That's helpful.
Yeah, no problem there, Tony.
Yeah, glad you could show up our Brit.
Yeah, well, I had to use the...
Yeah, it's okay. Just next time, can you do it in an English accent?
Sure.
Thank you. All right, so before we read the Bible here, Exodus chapter 6, we're going to go back to, we're going to read 10 through 27 just to give us a little bit of context. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we do love you, we do praise you, we thank you for already this evening and the things that we've learned and have been encouraged, and maybe can take genealogies, maybe not skip over them, but just see what they are. And that's testimony to your promise keeping and to the fact that you work through sinners and the fact that all things in history lead up to that great climactic event of Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would help us to see that, even help us to see that tonight in this genealogy in Exodus chapter 6. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so feel free to make fun of me later. Sometimes it is easier to read these names actually in Hebrew, but I just have them in English here, so I will do my best, and if you know, I'll, you know, put your little spit shields up, because there could be some some, you know, Hebrew vowels in there. All right, so Exodus chapter 6, verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Shachin, there we go, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershom, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram. Now that would be a cool boy's name. I want, if anyone else has a kid, I'm thinking Amram is the next one. Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of I think I'm getting fatigued here. Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abisaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. Whew, made it. Right, so it does seem a little strange to us as to why all of a sudden in Exodus chapter 6 there would be a genealogy here. But for the ancient world and the way that they tell stories, it's not an odd place for this at all. Because the story, it's underway, but it's really about to get underway. And if we remember, Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? Which are? And Moses could have been with his scribe working on these books for a while, but you know, about when do we think probably Exodus was done, was finished in its final form, by the way? First year of the Exodus or more toward the end?
Probably more toward the end.
At least second half, right? Maybe more toward the end. Likely after most of the wilderness events and wanderings. You know, you can just kind of see, and we'll look at those names. You know, we all write drafts and things like that. We know this is the inspired word of God, but pretty sure this didn't just happen in one sitting, right? It's very possible that Moses had a lot of this, and then as and different parts or whatnot, and then at some point as things happened in Numbers, it became really clear which people to include in the genealogies, right? We don't know the process of writing exactly, except to say that it's written by Moses by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? But we can think of it more as, you know, being written after these events have occurred for the generation that came out of Egypt, but even more for the next generations and all generations after, because they weren't there, right? And even if they were there and they knew, when God does something redemptive in history, He does the redemptive act, what does He do next? He sends a prophet to interpret the redemptive act and tell them the significance. So even if they were there and they saw it, they still need to, you know, have Moses explain to them, you know, the significance of the event. So just keeping that in mind as we go, in ancient writings, if this is not a weird place for a genealogy, it's making sure that before Moses and Aaron go out and you know, the plagues come upon Pharaoh, that Moses and Aaron are shown to be true Israelites and going, you know, back to Jacob, sons of Jacob with Reuben, and also showing that legitimatizing their roles as priests from the clan of Levi. So it's establishing their identity. It's showing that they're Levites. There's going to be some Levites listed in here that have a lot to do with taking care of the tabernacle. So we could also picture people later saying, why did they get to do that? Why are they assigned to do that? Well, they're from the tribe of Levi. Well, what do you mean? So, you know, there's a lot of foundational things going on here, and there are some other things that we want to pull out as well. But it's kind of in here to show the legitimacy of Moses and Aaron, that they're from the tribe of Levi. But also, it kind of, as we read through, some of you guys recognize names like Nadab, Abihu, and Phinehas, and you kind of already, we'll talk about them, but you know who they are. It's also a bit of a roadmap. And it's showing, as we'll see, when we said it basically is a picture of the two seeds and the cosmic warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're going to see seed of the woman people and seed of the serpent people that are mentioned in this very genealogy, that both are even among, you know, the nation of Israel still at war. So those are some of the things that we're going to see and that we're getting set up for. And we're actually getting set up for more than just Exodus, but actually even into Numbers and Leviticus and those kind of things as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to use Curate here. And this won't be the most entertaining lesson that we've ever had, but I'm just going to run through and hit the highlights and just talk about, you know, why these people are in here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Just the potted parts.
Just the potted parts. I'm not going to... I wonder what the opposite of a potted reading would be. I don't know. Let's think about that. All right, so here we go. Starts out, these are the heads of the, verse 14, these are the heads of the fathers' houses. I'm not sure what translation he uses, but the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. So it's showing the very roots of the Levitical tribe right off the bat. That's how they did genealogies, was through the father's household. And it's showing that the roots of the Levitical tribe, that's going to be obviously very important in the life of Israel, has its roots in Jacob. As it says, the place of the Levitical tribe is descending from the third son of Jacob, which would be Reuben. So showing that link back to that genealogy. And if you go back to the Genesis genealogies there and put them side by side, I mean, they match. So one commentator suggested, you know, maybe Moses is, you know, looking what he wrote in Genesis and transcribing it. So there's some continuity there. So just showing that these roots are in Jacob, going back through Reuben to Jacob. Verse 15, and the sons of Simeon, Yemuel and Yamin and Ohad and Yassin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. So what they point out in this one, there could be, you know, it's a mention there of Shaul. We don't know if these are the only sons of Simeon, because these things are also selective, but he definitely mentions the one that's the son of a Canaanite woman. This is before the prohibition that's actually mentioned in the law of Moses against intermarrying. But, you know, they kind of probably should have at least had a general idea about that, but you know we're pretty stubborn, especially if we see a pretty woman that's willing to marry us. So But it could also be a subtle warning to the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, because again, they're going to be further along. And they're going to know by now that they're not supposed to intermarry with the people of the land. They're either just about to find that out formally from the Lord, or they've already heard it. And we already see that this is a propensity of God's people to do this. So it's also for foreshadowing to us. So what are we going to expect then when Israel is in the land? Well, we already see that the Canaanites are mixed in there. Also, I didn't hear anyone mention this, but some of our friends in Christianity basically say, hey, the Old Testament in Israel, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament was the Old Testament was just for the Jews, and then the New Testament now is for all the nations. Well, there is no pure Israel here, right? I mean, a Canaanite is already in there, and I don't know how many of them took Egyptian. I mean, at times they were detestable to the Egyptians, but you'd have to figure over 400 years, there's going to be some Egyptians in there as well. So there's not some like pure master Israelite race. Genetically, they're always a mixture of just people that live in the Middle East. So just showing right here also that perhaps, you know, there is a bit of a plan for all the nations, even before Israel is rescued out of Egypt. So it could be there for that as well. Also, verse 16, we have the three sons of Levi mentioned here. And we have Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari, which sounds like Ferrari, right? But probably not Italian.
Jewish.
Probably not. So just going through each of those three sons, then the sons of Gershom, verse 17, Libni and Shimei. Says the specific duties of the Gershonite clan of Levites regarding the service of the tabernacle can be divided into three main categories. So this, you know, showing their Levitical heritage here, and the Levites are supposed to take care of the tabernacle, gives them that legitimacy. First, they were to care for and carry the curtains of the tabernacle, which, by the way, those would have been really big and really heavy curtains. Okay. They would not have been like, you know, the little curtains in our house. Secondly, the screens for the doorways of the court and the tent were under their guardianship. And finally, the Gershonites were to keep watch and ward over the hangings of the court of the tabernacle. If you want to look it up, that's in Numbers chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Verse 18, the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Yizar, etc. The clan of the Kohalites were later set apart in the tabernacle service to carry and guard the various furniture pieces used for worship. By the way, kids, why would they need to be cared for and guarded? They were special, and if they're always in the same place, though, you know, they wouldn't need too much care, right? Were they always in the same place, the tabernacle, just set up in one spot? And no, whenever the glory cloud moved, they had to move everything, right? So needed a big, this is like a big, you know, production to move everything. Anyway, various furniture pieces used for worship included were the Ark of the Covenant. Oof, that's a big responsibility, which they were to carry with poles, the table of showbread, the altars of sacrifice and incense, the menorah and the utensils, the pans, etc. of the sanctuary. This is in Numbers 3, 27 through 32. And this is the clan that Moses and Aaron belonged to. Well, maybe that explains why they get all the cool stuff.
Well, wasn't a lot of that made of gold?
Yeah, it would have been heavy too, and would have needed polishing and cleaning, and you know. But as I was reading that, you know, I'm like, man, that's what this, you know, something in here is going to tell us why they get all the cool stuff, you know. I mean, it's all cool, but the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the bread of presence, the table for that, you know. Well, this is Moses and Aaron's clan, so perhaps that's why. Third clan mentioned, verse 19, is Merari. Their occupation in the tabernacle was to oversee the frames, bars, pillars, and sockets of the structure, from Numbers 3, 33 through 37. So we see here that the sons of Kohath, or not of Kohath, of Levi, these three sons and their families all are given very specific responsibilities in the tabernacle. So it would make sense to us that this is mentioned now because the Lord wants to dwell with his people in the wilderness. He's going to do that through the tabernacle, and it's going to need to be taken care of, and the Levites have that special task. Let's see if we want to look at anyone in verse 20. Ah, we will. Okay, so verse 20, and Amram took Jochebed, his father's sister, so his aunt, to be a wife for himself, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So later, there would be laws against marrying your aunt in Leviticus 18:12 and 20:19. So this, you know, it could just be as a matter of fact. It could be, it could also be showing that, you know, the Israelites were still with the Canaanite woman, and now with this man marrying his aunt, that, you know, the Lord did not save a people that were already wise and holy, right? He saved a bunch of sinners, and the law of God was meant to show them that God is holy, that they are not, and that they need to be saved, right? They were to be a people set apart. So I can't say for sure that that's why this is here, but that would make sense. Like, why is that mentioned here when later there are laws against those kinds of things? We're seeing what kind of, you know, ragtag crew here that the Lord is saving out of Egypt is also what we're seeing through this genealogy. Let's see. Also, the name of the woman, sometimes names are significant. Jehochabed means Yahweh is heaviness or glory. Heaviness and glory are the same. It's the same Hebrew word. To say full of God's glory, they're saying God's really heavy. So, later, let's see, what else we got here? So thus in one sense, the prophecy contained in Jochebed's name comes to pass in the Exodus incident itself. Because the glory of God is with them as it dwells with them in the cloud in the tabernacle and also leads them by cloud during the day. Before I go a little bit further, just seeing that so far, seeing that, you know, there's people that married Canaanites, someone married his aunt, that these aren't, you know, polished people that are already holy as God is holy. How is that already starting to bring us comfort through this genealogy? God saves people like us, right? And as we go, we're going to see that he saves people that are even more like us or maybe even worse sinners than us. And if he can save them, then, you know, he can definitely save us. So 6:21, and the sons of Yizar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. Let's see. So this is drawing attention to the lineage of Korah, which has a mixed history here. We know that Korah is of Korah's rebellion, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So we're seeing again rebellion, and then we also have the sons of Korah, which sing psalms. So we'll just kind of keep going here. Let's see. And the sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sith. Well, Mishael and Elzaphan later appear in Leviticus 10. In that episode, Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before Yahweh and are consumed by fire because of that activity. It is Mishael and Elzaphan who drag their bodies away from the tabernacle to outside the camp of Israel. So they're involved in a pretty important event that's going to happen with Nadab and Abihu, which we're are going to look at next. Verse 23, we see that Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar are listed. And, man, this is where we get our proof text for the regulative principle that God tells us. We don't get to make up how to worship God. God tells us how to worship him. So we don't know exactly what the strange fire that they offered up was. Were they offering sacrifices, but they weren't doing it right? You know, did they not bless it first? They do it the wrong time. Did they do it with bad hearts? You know, I don't know. But for whatever reason, they offered up strange fire. And offering up foreign fire, not as the Lord commanded in the tabernacle. By the way, that's Leviticus 10, 1 through 5. Well, what happens to them? Yeah, they're consumed, right? Yeah. And also the fact that El-Sheba, Aaron's bride, was the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon is important because these two men were ancestors of King David. Right? And that's in Ruth chapter 4, verse 20. So if they are ancestors of King David, that means they are also ancestors of the Lord Jesus. He said that reflects a tie between the royal and priestly leaders at the beginning of Israel's history. This is almost like going through the British and European monarchy or something, you know? I think I just read that Prince Philip was in a line of succession for, was it 15 or 22 of European thrones? It was one of those two. That's how connected he was. Anyway. Okay, let's see here. Verse 24. And the sons of Korah, Asir, and Elkanah, and Abisaph, these are the families of the Korahites. The lineage of Korah is particularly registered because in the later rebellion of Korah, in number 16, his posterity was not destroyed. So Moses' cousin basically rebelled against him. And you think, like, if he's about the same age probably as Aaron and Moses, we know Miriam had a pretty big role too. So it seems like Moses' family, maybe that was like the royal family, you know. And so Korah might have thought he had some sway and tried to go his own way. And number 16, is that where the earth swallowed him up? On that one? I think that's from the... Well, it's the whole chapter. He's complaining against Moses. Korah assembled all the congregation, sent them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Oh, I like this one. I'm looking at number 16, verse 20. So there, the Korah and the assembled rebellion, they're in front of the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord appears to the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Like, step back, move over, I'm about to consume them. And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with the whole congregation?" So Moses is interceding. I thought this was the one where the earth swallowed him up. Moses said to me, that's a long chapter. Verse 32, there we go. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went alive down into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. That's why they had to step back, right? Because the Lord was going to consume the wicked right there. Okay. I'm going to keep reading this here. It's going to... What does Eliezer do in that one? Oh, he rescues. So we see that not all the... So it's a mixture, right? I mean, part of Korah's family was rebellious and obviously trying to keep Israel from reaching the promised land, at least the way they wanted to. They wanted something else. They were not happy with the mediator that God put over them. They weren't happy with his leadership, and they wanted to usurp the mediator and lead in their own way. And yet not everyone, a lot of them were all gone. I mean, they were basically, I mean, their stuff wasn't even left. It's as if they never existed. I mean, you know, all their stuff was swallowed up, except yet they do still exist, and the Lord didn't leave all that family to destruction, but did rescue a remnant out of them. If I just keep reading in this section here about Korah and the Levitical sacrifice of the temple, it was the Korahites who acted as keepers or guards at the entrance to the structure. They also played a part in the official singing in the tabernacle and later the temple, and even penned some of the psalms, like Psalm 45. So we see there's a mixture there. There's a battle even in the same family, even in the same Levitical family. So we see that you still can't say, well, I'm an Israelite and I belong to the family of the Levites, so then I must be okay. And just relying on your lineage? No, that's, again, some people will say, well, it was all of Israel were God's people and they were all saved, and yet we still see there's a mixture, right? It's still those who God has worked faith in that are saved, and it's still a mixed community. And then we see basically the celebrity, and we'll definitely want to read this one. In verse 25, we see that Phinehas is mentioned. So in Numbers 25, and I'm just going to start reading at 25, we see the Phinehas episode here, which this is a, I like this one, that's why we're going to read it. But we see that Phinehas is probably a celebrity among the Israelites here, and that's why he's included, also showing that there are false worshipers in Israel. There are people that marry foreign women. There are people that marry their aunt. There are people that rebel. But also there are people that have great zeal for the Lord. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. By the way, they're not even the promised land yet, and they're already doing this stuff. Just point that out. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of all the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you shall kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of the meeting. So someone still went out after all this is going on and got themselves a Midianite woman, paraded her in front of everyone who's mourning for Israel's sin, and took her straight into his tent. Okay, that's what happened. So when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So he took his spear and he executed judgment for God on the unrighteous, right? Getting that unrighteousness essentially out of the community. And it was a brazen. They're mourning. There's a group of people mourning their sin, and here somebody comes with their new Midianite wife who's leading all of Israel astray to false gods and just brazenly takes right into her tent. Well, Phinehas was filled with a holy zeal for the Lord and puts a stop to that. So Phinehas would have been someone that would have been, a little hero. Be like Phinehas. Be zealous for the Lord. Be concerned for His holiness. Be a man of action. These kinds of things. Yeah. But they weren't told not to yet. And his Midianite woman, see, it's not so much that they're Midianites per se, but these Midianites and these Moabites led Israel astray to participate in idolatry, right? For instance, Rahab, she's allowed to come live in Israel because she professes Yahweh as her God by her action of faith and hiding the spies. So it's not a nationality thing, it's a faith in Yahweh thing, right? But the Lord forbids them from intermarrying with the other peoples because He knows that that's going to lead them all astray and to go into idolatry. So we have that general principle, right? But then we do have some specific instances where hey, you're not cursed just because you're born in Moab. You're cursed because you're a sinner and you've rejected Yahweh. That's why you're cursed, right?
And then it says in verse 3, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor.
Yeah, what's yoked? What's that mean?
Linked itself.
Yeah, like oxes, when they're yoked and they're plowing the field, they're attached to each other. So Israel didn't just, you know, go on the internet and read a few bad websites or whatever. They said, no, Baal of Peor, that's my God, and I'm attaching myself to him. You know, it's a complete rejection of the God that brought them out of Egypt. So they were tied to that God. So, and as they just saw in Egypt, as we'll see through the plagues, if you align yourself with Egypt, what happens to you? Judgment, destruction, right? Plague of the firstborn, you know. So they should have known. They had plenty of warnings, and they didn't. But Phinehas was zealous for the Lord. So then we have verse 26 and 27, which is kind of an inclusio. That word means it's kind of like a sandwich, where it kind of starts out with Moses and Aaron and uncircumcised lips, and they're supposed to go to Pharaoh. And then we see this genealogy, which teaches us about the Lord rescuing his people in history, the Lord rescuing a bunch of sinners that didn't deserve it, and that Satan himself is still at work, you know, trying to mess up God's plans, even from within the church of the Old Testament, Israel. We see all these things going on, and we're reminded, you know, what lessons can we take from this then? Like thinking back to what we read, the six things and what we just talked about, what are a few things that stick out to you guys?
God uses sinful people to accomplish his will.
Yes, that shows us that it's not us that brings it about in our faithfulness. It also shows us that even though we are sinners, we're still of use to the Lord. He uses us in spite of our sin. That's certainly encouraging. Anything else? You think everybody that belongs to a Christian church is a Christian? Yeah, I mean, the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the church is still a mixed community. And just because someone has professed faith in Christ and been baptized, that doesn't guarantee salvation, right? So that's, you know, it's a warning to us to make sure we have a real love for Christ, for sure. But it's also, you know, look, we see people fall away. We see our leaders fall. We see people that are professing Christians get divorced and have terrible families. And, you know, some people use this to say, well, that's why I don't want to be a Christian. Look at that. Well, you know, if you're a member of a church, it's not a guarantee that somebody's a Christian. The devil's still at work. We saw it in the Old Testament. We would see it in the New Testament now today. So while those things are sad and crushing to us, especially the disillusion of marriages and the fall of Christian leaders that, you know, we respected, the devil has always had his own. There's always wolves. There's always people being led astray. This is just part of the age that we're in. And so, you know, we're prepared for battle and prepared to pray, Lord, help keep me from temptation. Help me to finish the race. You know, these kinds of prayers. We know the Lord keeps us, but still at the same time, we're called to pray and ask him to keep us, right? So just kind of an understanding of, you know, we're shocked and we're hurt when these things happen. But this is not a surprise to the Lord. There's always a mixture in the church. It also tells us not to assume everybody here is a Christian, meaning, you know, sometimes you might have to have gospel conversations with somebody. Or if you see behavior that you think, wow, a Christian, I can't believe a Christian would do that, the way that they are treating their kids or their spouse or whatever, well, maybe they're not. They might need prayer or be brought to somebody's attention, or they might need help, right? So I don't know, some things. Anything else?
I think it's kind of interesting. We didn't read the verse 20, verse 28 and 29, but it's, like you said, kind of sandwiched. Then, like, it comes back again. Moses, you know, in 10, you know, the Lord says to Moses, go and tell him, right? But Moses says, but I'm of uncircumcised lips, you know, nobody's going to listen to me. And then he says it again in 29. The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Because Moses, like, he's basically bringing it up again. So you're questioning why, and it just kind of shows, like, the Lord's will be done.
That's part of what the genealogy is here for, is to show Moses who, this is who you are. You're my chosen instrument. You're from the Levites, and your descendants are going to do all these things. This is who you are. I'm going to bring all these things about. So
yeah,
let's go.
It's the Lord. Right? It's his will.
Yeah. So ultimately, this is comforting to us, I think. We see sinners in the genealogy of Christ. We see sinners that are being used. We see that, just like in our sermon this morning, the Lord knew what all these people were going to do, and he still rescued them all out of Egypt and even fed them every day. So, you know, we can expect the Lord to take care of us, and we have a historical record of him taking care of his people. So, any final thoughts? Okay. Well, that's going to conclude the study portion. So we're going to go ahead and...